trusting you for help, because we do see so many different views around, so many different approaches to the truth or to religion. We pray that you will help us to come to what you want us to understand. In Christ's name, amen. This very crucial part of this work that we're in right now, and I want you to be really solid in what you believe, what you experience, and I do expect, use as a criterion of truth, that which not only is stated in the scripture, but which is workable. If it isn't workable, something's haywire. And if the thing that's haywire is us, and we strive and we don't get anywhere with it, and still we're not measuring up to what it says, if that were true, then I'd say ditch it, you know, because it's maybe all right for somebody, but not for us. I've got to be pretty hard-headed about it. I don't want any monkey business or hanky-panky with my faith. You know, it's either workable and I can handle it, or it's something to leave for the monks up in Tibet. But I find that the way we're looking at it here, and what the Bible says as we lift it out of the text here, and what one's experience is pretty much in harmony. That's why I go this route. Works. Now, Jesus was the Lamb of God that was the end of all Jewish sacrifice. Jesus was God's sacrifice. You see, the Jews had to offer sacrifice in the early years as a symbol. It was a symbol of something. The blood of the animal did not take away sin. Hebrews tells us that. It was a symbol. Now, when Jesus came, he was the fulfillment of that symbol. And the way that that death of Christ, that sacrifice, was made available to us was that the power of God took whatever the meaning was and applied it to us. You cannot spell out exactly how it is that God did this. I don't know. I can't explain it, except that the sacrifice of Christ did effectively handle the sin problem of earth. And that life of Christ was given to us through the Holy Spirit. And that's what's coming up here in Acts, you see. That's what we're talking about. The Holy Spirit came into the heart of man on this thing called Pentecost, and which is recorded in the second chapter of Acts. And Peter gets up and gives a word about this. Peter identifies what happened here in Jerusalem with this prophecy back in the book of Joel that we read last week. It says, in the last days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Now, talking to the Jews, he spoke of prophesying and visions and things of that type. But he also talked about signs and wonders and things of that, you know, on the earth, moon turning into blood, and so forth. Now, those things have not hit us yet. By the same token, the degree to which this thing of prophecies and visions will take place is subject to question. It happened in the days of the early church in many respects, and there were some things, some phenomena like that when this thing first happened. But, as I have repeatedly said to you, the ability to do miracles is not the test of truth, okay? We've got to handle that. I brought it up again because I want to make this other side of it clear. It is not that I am denying the use of miracles thing. Okay, now I've given a lot of heavy statements regarding charismatic movement. I want you to understand where I'm coming from on that, just to clear the air, that I do not mean to imply that the leaders of the charismatic movement are not Christians. I don't mean that at all. I don't mean to even imply that they are tools of Satan, but I have said to you that the format is such that the Antichrist himself could pick it up and use it and never have to change anything. Now, just clear that error right now. But I do not agree with the approach, simply mainly for this reason, that I think it puts the kind of emphasis on the physical side of it that is unwholesome, because you know, any time in the world I turn those stations on, and I do quite often, as I said, Sunday I get attracted back to it, like I don't know what. It's something that you keep going back because you can't believe it, and you have to try again. I listen and I can't believe it. I just can't be this. And then I turn back again, and same thing. Yeah, I guess that's the way it is. They have one major song, and that is "Get Out and Get the Miracles." Yes. I've seen too many disappointments in that, and my heart goes out to the poor folk who don't get these healings and so forth. I've got to build a platform for them. If you don't have a platform for the people who don't get healed, there's an awful lot of people out there floundering, you see. You see people who are dying of cancer and other things, and somebody gets healed, and this guy's mother, father, wife, or somebody doesn't get healed. So what are you going to do with him? You can either tell him he's not a very good Christian and he's down the drain, and then he's going to have guilt feelings the rest of his life. Or you're going to tell him that the person he was, or he didn't have enough faith or something, you see, and it's just bad. Well, that's why I've gone into it, and maybe too much, but I've got to make myself very clear about that. The greatest miracle of all is the miracle that we believe in spite of everything. We're all here. The fact that all of us are here tonight is a great miracle. There are some people that are sort of religion-oriented. You know, they'll fall for any dingy thing that comes down a pike. They're looking for a magic kingdom thing. They're looking for an escape. They're looking for a lot of things. And that's why they go for that. But that's not my case. I wouldn't be here except that somehow the Spirit of Christ has put this together in me. I'm not very comfortable in the whole religious scene, to be honest with you. So I wouldn't be here except for the miracle of the grace of Christ, who convinces me that Christ is real. And the trappings can go any way they want to, but Christ is real, and he and I get together, and I believe that he goes along with me. I go along with him. And we work together. And it's a good scene. It's real. It's practical. I don't feel uncomfortable with it at all. And that's something that I can live with. But I find that the Bible is not too far off of that theme. In other words, I can justify this attitude from what I see here. All right, well, now we're going to go on with verse 22. We read it last week. I'm going to read it again. Oh, by the way, before I leave it, remember, gentlemen, that in God's eyes, a day is as a thousand years. I want us to realize that a 2,000-year period still puts all of this in the ballpark. In other words, if Peter is saying this is the beginning of the last days, and that was 2,000 years ago, it's no big problem to feel that it's been 2,000 years. Whereas the previous history was more than that. Well, in fact, I say more than that because of Adam's creation. But God actually began dealing with Abraham 2000 B.C., the beginning of God's covenant, which was with Abraham. That is a covenant that he's going to bless the world. That began with Abraham, which was 2000 B.C. Now, you see, we're nearly 2000 A.D., so God runs out his clock. Now, please do not go and say that I think he's coming in the year 2000. I don't know. But it is no big problem to me if he starts his action 2,000 years ago and it's still keeping going. Part of it was fulfilled then. Part of it's going to be fulfilled in the future. But we are in the last days. We were in the last days the moment the Holy Spirit came. That's what Peter's saying. These are the last times. This is a time that the Spirit's going to pour out himself upon all flesh. So it's very, very likely that there will be a number of international organizations established to bring control to the energy problem and to the financial, the monetary problem and so forth, and some of the social problems. and that this will pave the way for a one-world government. Now, you have today these great global corporations that exercise tremendous economic strength. Now, these are not little esoteric witch groups or anything like that. You know what I'm talking about. But there is a thing that is a worldwide power structure, and that's the Trilateral Commission, the Conference on Foreign Relations. And these are great, giant corporations who control a large part of the wealth of the world. But, you see, they don't recognize it as a political problem. Now, this is solid stuff. This is not some scare pamphlet or something. This is comes out of years of study and deep study and current study in the problem of international economics. And what I'm saying to you is absolutely as true as I sit in this chair. The situation is that these corporations make no pretense about their thought that nation-state boundaries are obsolete. They would like to knock down the boundaries that separate countries because they say, after all, the essential problem of world harmony is economics, which is probably true. In other words, if people have equal bargaining rights at the trade tables and so forth, probably a lot of the war, reasons for war would be modified. But they believe that by knocking down international barriers and being one world together and opening up trade, we have free trade, the world will be in a much better shape. I have a sneaking suspicion that Russia, for all of her saber rattling, probably is more dependent upon the global corporations for survival than they may care to admit, and that they're trying to bargain for whatever they can get, but they know that in the long run they're going to be cut off of the water faucet if they get too far out of line. Six or seven of these corporations control $200 billion worth of assets. That's more than the United States has. If you try to put out a balance sheet, our deficit balanced against our assets, you see, that's pretty heavy stuff, $200 billion. We have an indebtedness in the United States. Our Social Security obligation is $1 trillion. You understand that? That means what we are now obligated, if everybody called in at once, had to be paid their Social Security rights as guaranteed by the agency, would amount to $1 trillion. We're so sunk in debt that to talk of assets, in spite of the country, is pretty difficult. Now, these corporations own, if you say a corporation has, or corporations have $200 billion worth of assets, you're talking about a pretty powerful organization that can either scuttle or secure most governments in the world. They are more powerful economically than England, than any of these, most of these major nations. What I mean to say by that is not that it's so bad. It fits more perfectly into the scriptural concept than a lot of this stuff of chasing the bear over the Ural Mountains. You know, you can play a game with the Russian bear and all that kind of stuff, but the issues are far deeper than that. Now, Revelation 18 talks about a great commercial collapse. It talks about this giant commercial enterprise or system, world market system, and that comes to a collapse, and that's what finally scuttles everything, and everybody moans and wails because of the collapse. Everything falls apart in the world because of the collapse. Now, if you would go down the road I'm talking right now, let us say that a one world emerges, and let us say that because of the strength and efficiency, see now, in the natural, just as a purely secular thing, I'd rather have an efficient executive who can handle a multinational corporation in charge of the government than a fuzzy-headed politician. See? I don't say that that's the way we ought to go. I'm just saying that I can understand that language. Now, if you've got a very efficient establishment that solves a lot of this problem of the world and puts things back into order again, you have the same situation exactly as you had with Hitler in Germany in 1933. Adolf Hitler, whose name was Herr Schickelgruber prior to the time he became Hitler, was an unemployed, sometime artist whose paintings were lousy enough not to provide him much bread. He was delighted when World War I came along because it took him off the street and at least fed his belly and put him in the trenches. And he delighted in it. He loved it. Hitler loved war. In fact, he says in Mein Kampf, he says when World War I came along, he got down on his knees and kissed the ground in gratitude for the war. And which is psyche. So when he emerged out of World War I, he started working on his plan to, after some time of struggling for a few years trying to find something to eat, he got together with these people called the Brown Shirts in Munich and got into their movement. And they were, because it was something to do. See, instead of being a starving artist, he could become an eating revolutionary. So he got with these people, he ran errands for them, things like that, and pretty soon rose to power in that organization and took it over. That was the root of the Nazi Party. Nazi means National Socialist, National Socialism, as the Nazi is a compression of those words. And these fellows were going to take over Germany, which was then foundering after World War One. When World War One was over, we had this conference out of Versailles, the palace outside of Paris, you know. But they had their famous Versailles conference in that palace. When they got through with Germany in the so-called Versailles Treaty, they had so robbed Germany of all of its economic and military strength that it was just a faltering agricultural state, and they were unable to meet the reparations. See, the Versailles Agreement required Germany to pay back reparations at so much a year. It was so staggering, they just had no way to do it, because they took away their industry too. The Versailles Agreement took away all the industry from Germany and took away their military power. They were reduced to a force of 100,000 soldiers, which was just a defensive force. Incidentally, Hitler, when he came on the scene, made every one of those 100,000 officers. He was allowed to have 100,000, so he used officers and was training them all the time while he was supposed to not have any soldiers around. But anyway, all of be all as it may. And the results of the Versailles Treaty were such that Germany went into the worst devastation economically of any country in the world, frankly, and the inflation rate was such that it took 3 million German marks to make one American dollar. Just a mess. Everybody was in just deep trouble except the industrialists. There were some of the very top dogs that took advantage of this, and they bought up all the property, and they were sitting pretty good. Okay, well, point is this. Hitler came to power. He and his buddies had this an abortive attempt to take over Germany by force. It was called the Munich Putsch. They came out of the Munich beer hall. I visited the place. I was over there in Munich, and I was up in that place where Hitler and his buddies met and planned their devastations of the world. But anyway, this was aborted. It was a short-lived thing, and they were all put in jail. Hitler spent 5 years in jail, during which time he was writing Mein Kampf, which means my struggle, and that was the projected plan of how he was going to rescue Germany. So when he got out of jail, and he got enough power together, enough votes to get elected into parliament, and enough popular support, especially by the church, incidentally, because they've always been suckers, people in the church. Right, it's the world's biggest suckers. You can't believe it. What a lot of, you know, do-gooders and bleeding hearts and everything else. So they backed Hitler, and he became Chancellor of Germany. Incidentally, in 1923, Hitler was a starving artist. In 1933, he was Chancellor of Germany. You see how quickly these things take place. Now, the first thing he did when he got into power was to tear up the treaty, the Versailles Treaty, thumb his nose at the world. And he reversed the whole economy, the whole economic structure of Germany. That's why the people followed him right on into the war, because he just reversed everything. They started manufacturing heavy equipment and stuff, and building up their industries and arming the place. And they were supposed to stay out of the Rhine Valley, and they went on into the Rhine, and there was supposed to be a 50-mile buffer zone there. And they walked in and took it over, and he just went ahead and built the thing up. Now, the point I'm making is that he did succeed in restoring the economy of Germany. It was at a fearful price. Ultimately, he did very much like Napoleon. When Napoleon first took power in France, the same kind of a thing. In France, the French Revolution hit it about 1789 when they stormed the Bastille. About July 14th, I think, 1789, that was the watermark or the point at which we start calling it the French Revolution. A lot of revolutionary activity ahead of that time. So anyway, so this thing took place in 1789. Well, the peasants rose up to take over control of France, and the same thing happened that happened in Iran. You know, everybody knew that they didn't want the government that was in, but they didn't know how to run the country, so it was just chaos. 10 years later, after the blood ran knee-deep in the streets of Paris, Napoleon Bonaparte took over France, and in 1804, the people voted him, by a plebiscite vote, the people voted him to be emperor. Before that, they wanted to throw the king out, and they went and got Louis XVI and wiped him out. Now they vote to put Napoleon in. Well, okay, so Napoleon came into power. And he really revolutionized. I mean, he really turned around the economy of France, did a tremendous job, and brought back a lot of stability, established the Bank of France, stabilized the currency. He was a smart fellow. But then he got designs on the world. That was what destroyed Napoleon. And he marched out into Russia, took 600,000 men with him into Russia, got clear to Moscow, got wiped out, brought 20,000 men out. The greatest fiasco in the history of war, I guess. But he blew it. So Hitler did the same thing. He started to take over the world, and he blew it. Just destroyed everything. Now, why am I going into all that? Because it is not a difficult thing for somebody who comes in with the answers to desperate problems, economic, energy, whatever. It's not difficult for that person to rise to power, one person. And have a voice that can almost can control the world. I say probably through these global corporations that the economic structure, which has become so complex now, might be settled down, and the efficiency with which this whole thing is done may give people confidence in that kind of a power structure, so that the United States and all the other countries are willing to give up their power to this one world government, because they've solved a lot of the problems that were tearing the world apart. Now that's the picture that really emerges here. Because you see, this Antichrist is going to come along with such a following that everybody's going to fall in behind him. That's how he gets the power. Everybody gives their power to this Antichrist. Why? Because he's able to do a job. And the world's in chaos. Now, that's why I say that the likelihood is that the problems will get solved because they get so desperate. Somebody has said no problem will get solved until it gets desperate enough to attract the strongest minds. When it's a matter of survival, then the people get into action that have the capacity to handle it, and the others give them the power to do it. So crisis, of course, the communists learned that a long time ago. They find a common enemy, and then they join forces to get rid of the common enemy, and when they get rid of the common enemy, then they get rid of the other side. They did that in China back then in the time of Chiang Kai-shek. The Communist Party was outlawed in China, and poor Mao had to trek to the hills. They had that so-called long march. They walked 6,000 miles back into the hill country, Taklamakan Mountains, went into exile. But then when the Japanese marched into China, so Chiang Kai-shek accepted the help of the Communist Party, Mao Zedong and his gang. When the Japanese finally were out of the picture after 1949, after World War II ended, the communists had retained all the weapons that they had taken in the process of war, because they concentrated on running them out of a couple of the provinces, I think Shenzhen and Jiangxi or something, two provinces. They ran all the Japanese out of there and set up their stronghold, kept all the weapons and everything, and then they were all set to move after the Japanese got out of the way. Of course, our thimble-minded State Department decided that Mao was just a nice agrarian reformer and Chiang Kai-shek was corrupt, so they gave the support to Mao Zedong and ran Chiang over to Formosa, to Taiwan, where now they just scuttled them over there. But the point I'm making here is that the communists learned early that the way to get power was to create a crisis and then offer to help solve it. That's what's happening in Iran. It wouldn't surprise me at all to know that the oil companies are helping to magnify the crisis, and then they'll set up the agency to solve it. That's a speculation. I'm not going to write a book about it. Neither do I think that the issue is so simplistic as to think the Russians are going to take over the world. Too many complex factors here, and the Bible never says the Russians are going to do it. And all the words in Ezekiel 38 that people apply to Russia just don't wash. For example, in Ezekiel 38, it speaks of the chief prince of Rosh. Well, everybody says that means Russia. Well, you see, the word Russia never comes from that. Rosh in Hebrew means head. All that statement says is that there's going to be a head, a ruler. But to say that means Russia is dumb, because the word Russia means red, and it comes from the early invasion of Russia by the Vikings, of that land, that area. The Vikings were the ones that first established the community that was called Russia. Rurik the Viking in 862 A.D. Established first the community of Novgorod on the Dvina River, and then Kiev. Under Rurik the Viking, Kiev and Novgorod became Slavic communities, and that was the beginning of Russia. But the word Russia means red man, not what they say. And then they speak of, there are a couple other words, of Meshek and Tubal, and they say, well, Tubal means Tobolsk and Meshek means Moscow. It doesn't mean anything of the kind. There were areas that were identified as Meshek and Tubal right at the time that was being written by Ezekiel, and they had nothing to do with Russia. So it's all specious. You know, people come in there and they don't know anything much about the language, but they make all these judgments about it. But I just want to tell you fellows that we don't run this thing as not a magic kingdom kind of a deal. You have the power of God and His Holy Spirit working in our lives. You have Satan at the top of many conspiracies to take over the world. You have a giant commercial process that is becoming the essential bulwark of the world, and I have a sneaking suspicion that this world is going to be settled down by the sheer force of economic necessity, because, you know, you've got to eat. Russia is just totally devastated in its agricultural program. If it weren't for American wheat, they wouldn't eat. Now, I think people like the Rockefeller people, the Council on Foreign Relations, people that are involved in that, can very easily say to Russia, you just simmer down, boys, if you want to eat, you know. Why not? They've got the power. This is not biblical, and the Bible never mentions the name Rockefeller at all. You know, they're a pretty strong organization, and men like them are powerful figures who have to be considered in the moving of any of these nations. You've had figures in the world that have just been geniuses and dynamic people that Satan has used to bring things about. Well, Ho Chi Minh was one of these people. Well, when he died and left the scene, of course, the United States, lost Vietnam by default of the nitwits. But anyway, this again is off the cuff. The war in Vietnam could have been over in 2 weeks if we'd gone in and bombed the hydroelectric plants and mined the harbor at Haiphong. It would have been over. But of course, the do-gooders up there in Congress wouldn't let us do that, so they wanted to pour men in there instead. And this became a tragic, tragic page in history. It was a terrible tragedy. My heart still bleeds, and I'm a bleeding heart sometimes. My heart still bleeds for those poor guys that had to be shipped over there and go through all of this hell and then have us give it to Hanoi after all. Just, well, I don't know, John, I won't get into that. But the point I'm saying is that Ho Chi Minh was a powerful figure and a man of great capacity, like Mao Zedong was, but and Chiang Kai-shek. But his followers, the guys that came in after him, after Ho Chi Minh, don't know what to do with the country. And they'll destroy it. The bottom line here, if we can use that vulgarism, the bottom line here is this. Nobody really knows anything about it. The thing Jesus said to his disciples was, you're going to hear wars and rumors of wars, see that you be not troubled. Don't worry about this stuff. You're going to live or die, you can't do it. Those are the only two options you got in the world anyway. You die, you go to heaven. You know, it's no big deal. You eat or you don't eat, you live or you die. If you die now, you don't die a year from now. You know, it's just the way it is. And the sooner you get off this planet, the sooner you'll retain your sanity. But there's nothing for a Christian to worry about at all. Just go on, do your business. We study the Word together, and we trust in Christ, and we do the simple things that are important to keep ourselves generally healthy, eat fairly decently. We don't go to breakfast on an empty stomach. We try to get some cereal or something down it. And we follow the practices of general health, but we don't become health nuts. We try to use our money wisely, but we don't become hoarders of gold. And we try to be sensitive to future crises, but we don't stash our basement with bananas or potatoes or something. You know, just to, you spend all your life trying to get ready for the crisis. Of course, this thing right now, just everybody is prophesying about everything. I was given, I think 4 or 5 tapes by a group back in Chicago where they just had these grand revelations, and these fellows give their testimony, and they say, you know, we've been receiving visions and prophecies for this many years, and now the Lord has given us this great thing. So anyway, this friend of mine sent me these tapes and some of the manuscripts, and I read the manuscripts about that thick of what these guys were saying, and it was so sloppily done. I said, if God gives a man a public ministry, he's going to give him the gift to utter it, you know. And so the person wanted to know what it was. They were pretty deep into it, and I said, well, I just have to tell you, it's trash. And they didn't like that too well. I said, I read this stuff, it's trivial, I said, it's trashy, things they're relying on as being great demonstrations of God's answer to their prophetic visions are things that any economist in the country could tell you anyway. It's obvious stuff, and it's, like I said, I wouldn't mess with it. Well, she was pretty incensed, I have to, you know, she's talking about all this great machine, computer up there with the number 666 on everything. I said, look, I'll tell you what to do. If somebody wants to put a mark on your forehead, call me and I'll tell you whether to do it or not, but forget it otherwise, you know. Well, okay, so then, this thing, but you see it comes in such spiritualistic tones, terms, you know. I mean, people sound like, oh, they've been fasting and praying and they're just so holy and devout and God is with them and all that kind of stuff. This person, I just learned today, said, well, the first set of tapes were pretty good. And they, now, understand, they were pretty upset with me for my commentary on it. They said, but the second set of tapes came and it was very strange. And they said, it seems to me that if they are prophets, that all their prophecies ought to be right, and not some of them right and some of them screwy. Actually, very good insight. But the world is full of this stuff today, and it's scare stuff. You know, and these people were saying, Chicago is going to have an earthquake on the 5th of July, 1979. While they said we wouldn't, you know, absolutely stake our lives on it, at least plan to be away from Chicago on that day and take a picnic lunch out in the park or something, but on Chicago. You know, it's the same old stuff. You're hearing it all over the country, and every person feels they had a special word from Jesus on it, and they had a vision and so forth. I've been through so much of that, that's why I'm cynical. I'm a cynic about this stuff. What I like to stay with is the solid stuff that I can read here and say, this is what the Bible says. And if you want to speculate about the future, just remember what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but you will be filled with the Spirit and tarry in Jerusalem till you be filled with the Spirit. So what the Lord wants of us is that we're filled with the Spirit, that is, that we take his Spirit in us and that we trust him, honor him, spend our time fellowshipping with Christ and not going with the dinghies, you know, about what's going to happen in the world. And I don't really care that much. What if the place blows up? Who cares? See? To get everybody all frightened for fear it's going to blow up on the 5th of July or something is just dumb. You can't last forever anyway, gentlemen. You might as well know that now. If you think you're, you know, you can in your spirit, but I mean your body is not eternal. You're not immortal. So you're going to have to die sometime anyway. So I wouldn't worry about it if I were you. But we're going to pursue now, in the things of Book of Acts, not any spectacular stuff, but I mean, we're just going to go through it and try to lift out the meaning of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believers. Thank you, Father, for some words tonight which we feel have their place of help, and we pray that you will give us wisdom and strength to understand these things, and the strength to follow Christ every day. In his name we pray, amen.